The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Well, do turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. What's the most important thing about being a Christian? Is it coming to church, reading your Bible, praying, doing evangelism, giving your money away? What is God looking for in us? Listen to this story. After a violent storm one night, a large tree, which over the years had become a stately giant, was found lying across the pathway in a park. Nothing but a splintered stump was left. Closer examination showed that it was rotten at the core, because thousands of tiny insects had eaten away at its heart. The weakness of that tree was not brought on by the sudden storm. It began the very moment the first insect nested within its bark. In the same way, we can look fantastic on the outside, and you do look fantastic on the outside, let me say. We can be coming to church, we can be reading our Bibles, even doing evangelism, but our hearts are rotten. When I was a student at Oxford, I was on the committee which ran the CU, along with a man some of you know very well. And we were very committed to evangelism. However, one day, my friend and I realized our motives were wrong. We were actually competing in our evangelism. And we repented together. See, what the Sermon on the Mount teaches is that we can be incredibly religious, but if your heart isn't right, God is not pleased. The most important thing about being a Christian is the state of your heart. That's evident in this first section of the sermon, which we call the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is a heart attitude. In other words, you know that you are a wretched sinner and that you are completely dependent on God's grace. Look at verse 6. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know that your outward religion cannot save you. You know that you need a righteousness from God. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We make judgments about one another based on outward appearances. God knows what's really going on in the heart. God knows if we love him. God knows if we're sorry for our sin. God knows if we repent. Excuse me. That's just to make you feel sorry for me. God knows if we repent of our sin regularly. God knows if we're trusting in Christ or trusting in our own self-righteousness. I want to show you now how in the first 32 verses of Matthew 5, Jesus teaches about heart religion, about being right with God in our hearts, not just in our outward religion. This sermon is a summary, a reminder of what we learnt in our last series in the Sermon on the Mount. Today I want to tee things up for the new series, which begins in verse 33. So here are a number of indicators of the state of our hearts, and they're on your sheets. How we respond to opposition, whether we're living an attractive life, whether we are fundamentally obedient, how we deal with anger, how we deal with sex and relationships. Firstly then, how we respond to opposition. During China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station. They blocked all the gates but one, and in front of that one gate placed a cross flat on the ground. Then the word was passed to those inside that any who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted their freedom and life, but any refusing would be shot. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. It's a very moving story, isn't it? It puts into perspective the kind of opposition we face, which is nothing by comparison. But 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We're blessed because we're marked out as belonging to Christ. I'm sure you've heard the old cliche, if you were arrested for following Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And the experience of opposition reveals what's in our hearts. It reveals whether we really love Christ. The young girl in the Boxer Rebellion loved Christ. more than she loved her life. That's what Jesus means when he talks about having a pure heart, a heart which loves Christ, a heart which wants to please Christ. Too often, I respond to opposition with anger or frustration. I need to know, you need to know, that opposition for the sake of Christ is a blessing. The second test of the state of our hearts is whether we're living an attractive life. Jesus says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." Sodium is an extremely active element found naturally only in combined form. It always links itself to another element. Chlorine, on the other hand, is the poisonous gas that gives bleach its offensive odor. When sodium and chlorine are combined, the result is sodium chloride, common table salt, the substance we use to preserve meat and bring out its flavor and grit the path. Love and truth can be like sodium and chlorine. Love without truth is flighty, sometimes blind, willing to combine with various doctrines. On the other hand, truth by itself can be offensive, sometimes even poisonous. Spoken without love, it can turn people away from the gospel. When truth and love are combined in an individual or a church, then we have what Jesus called the salt of the earth, and we're able to preserve and bring out the beauty of our faith. Those are the words of a famous preacher. It's often said, salt preserves goodness, slows down the rotting process, and adds flavor. If my heart is right before God, I will be a spiritual preservative. I will act against ungodliness. People will be attracted to Christ through me. Jesus says if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So how is your heart? Do you love God? Are you serving God? Are you like salt in the world? Or are you just like the unbelieving world? Can people tell you're a Christian in work? Are you sharing the gospel with others? Are you like salt? Are you like light? Light in the spiritual darkness. Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Do people see the light of Jesus in us? Do they want to glorify God because they see Jesus in us? Are we living an attractive Christian life? If our hearts are right, we will be. The third test of our hearts is whether we're fundamentally obedient. None of us is perfect. We all fail every day. But there's a world of difference between someone who wants to obey God and who fails, and someone who is fundamentally disobedient to God. John Kenneth Galbraith, in his autobiography, describes the devotion of his family's housekeeper, Emily. It had been a weary day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." "He's sleeping, Mr. President." He said not to disturb him. "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President. I work for him. not you. When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. Tell that woman I want her here in the White House. Obedience. The temptation for people who believe the gospel is always to sin repeatedly, because we know that Jesus has paid on the cross for all our sin. We know that we're forgiven. We know that we're going to heaven. So why not sin all the more? This problem is at least as old as the Sermon on the Mount. Look what Jesus says in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. We must still keep God's law, even though we know that we cannot earn our way to heaven by keeping the rules. We know that we're failures. We know that we're utterly dependent on what Jesus has done for us. But verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the thing is, my righteousness will never surpass anyone's. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. Jesus' point here is that we must be given a righteousness. There's a hymn which says, are we singing it later? We just sang it, didn't we? His only righteousness I show. I don't know what's going on. His only righteousness I show. I don't stand before you as a perfect Christian. I stand before you as a failed Christian. But I stand before you as someone who's been given the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus. It's amazing. I've given him my sin, and he has paid for it on the cross. He has given me his righteousness. It's an amazing exchange. Now then, as someone who's been given righteousness, I must now live a life which is obedient to King Jesus. My response to what Jesus has done for me is that I want to live for him, to obey him. This is a test of the condition of my heart. In my heart, in your heart, do I want to obey Jesus? Am I sorry when I fail? The fourth test of our hearts in this sermon of Jesus is how we deal with anger. The 18th century physician, John Hunter, who was a pioneer in the field of surgery and served as a surgeon to King George III, suffered from angina. Discovering that his attacks were often brought on by anger, Hunter lamented, "My life is at the mercy of any scoundrel who chooses to put me in a passion." These words proved prophetic, for at a meeting of the board of St. George's Hospital in London, Hunter got into a heated argument with other board members, walked out, and dropped dead in the next room. Anger really can be a killer. Anger can make you want to kill. And Jesus says, when we have that angry feeling, oh, I could kill him. Didn't know I could be that nasty, did you? When we say that, when we feel that, Jesus says we've committed murder in our hearts. See, Jesus is concerned about our hearts. It's not enough to obey the law, not to commit murder. Unjustified anger is a form of murder. there is such a thing as righteous anger. We should all be angry with injustice. There is also the anger which is the result of some form of abuse. This has to be worked through sensitively. It can't be denied or suppressed. I don't think Jesus is addressing these situations. Jesus is addressing the person who has no patience, no grace, no forgiveness, and then expects others to forbear with their failings. Similarly, if we dismiss someone as a fool, as of no value, Jesus says we will be in danger of hell. Jesus is concerned with our hearts. He doesn't want us to be hypocrites, to pretend in church that we're sweet-natured people, to bring our offerings, while all the time we're harboring anger towards others. No, we're to sort our relationships out before we come to church, before we serve the Lord. We're to repent of our anger. Finally, the fifth test of the condition of our hearts is how we deal with sex and relationships. We've talked a lot about this in our series in 1 Corinthians, so I don't want to labour the issue. But again, Jesus isn't just concerned with technical law-breaking. He cares about the state of our hearts. It's not enough in verse 27 not to have committed adultery. Anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. So basically, all men are adulterers. We've all done this. And Jesus says we should be ruthless in cutting out sin. We should gouge our eyes out rather than pore over the pornography. The trouble is, even if we blinded ourselves, we would still have our imaginations. So this shouldn't be taken literally. Rather, we should repent. We should ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And we should take steps to counteract lust. For example, be honest with your wife about your failings. Be accountable, perhaps to a prayer triplet. Put software on your computer to prevent you accessing porn, or which makes your internet use visible to others. And do some work on your heart. Fill your mind with Bible. Fill your mind with Christian books. Listen to sermons. And then, the right attitude towards sex and relationships tees things up for what Jesus says about marriage in verses 31 and 32, which is basically that marriage is for life, an exclusive union of a man and a woman for life. So how is your heart? What are you like on the inside? What am I like? How do you measure up to these tests? How we respond to opposition? Are you gracious? Am I gracious? Forgiving? Do we turn the other cheek? Do we love Jesus enough to suffer for him? Are you living an attractive life? Are you like salt in a rotten environment? Are you like light in the darkness? Or do you blend in to the culture, a culture which rejects Christ? Are we fundamentally obedient to King Jesus? Have we made him our king? Do we love him? Do we long to obey him? Sure, we're all very imperfect. But do we long for a righteousness which is real? What about anger? Are we going round committing murder in our hearts? Are we gracious to those who annoy us? Do we dismiss people as fools? Or do we respect them as made in the image of God? And then sex and relationships. We're all failures. But are you committed to honouring Christ with your sexuality? So how is your heart? I have a friend who's the minister of the Evangelical Church in Llanelli. He moved there from North London. He didn't know Llanelli culture. He was rather surprised when people kept asking him, "How's your hoyle?" Anybody ever asked you that? How's your hoyle? Hoyle, in Welsh, means spirit or mood. How are you in your spirits? Are you upbeat? Are you discouraged? How's your hoyle? Wouldn't it be good if we asked each other, how's your heart? Yes, you look very religious. You've mastered the act of being an outward evangelical. But how's your heart? God sees the heart. God cares about the heart. So let's put our hearts right with him.